Good to see you. Beautiful day. After we've had four or five of them in a row, we're going to get another. I'm told we're going to get another four or five of them, which is pretty cool. But it's good to see you today. So I thought I'd start with a story this morning. I'm with my son at father-son camp at Northern Frontier in upstate New York, and he would have been, I'm thinking 12 or 13, somewhere in there. And that one morning, the director had said to all the dads, okay, now we want to give you time with your sons where it's just you with your son, and make your way out for about the next 2 hours into different places in the camp. You know, you walk out in the woods. Don't walk off the trail because we can't afford to have you get lost. But go and find a quiet place where you can just really, not just talk to your son, but listen to your son. And it was sweet, looking forward to that time. And so my son Joe and I wandered down to the BB gun range. And it's not a real big range, you can imagine, BB guns. And they keep those cups that the boys target, they keep them pretty close so that they'll actually hit them, you know, and not be discouraged. And so we're sitting there on the bench, and I go to have the talk with my son, okay? Now, did you hear that? I'm not having a talk with my son. I'm having the talk with my son, father, son. And thank you for chuckling so that I know that you are where I'm at in my head right now. And I wade into it. And I'm looking to be gentle and discreet, but clear enough and so forth. And about 3 to 4 minutes into the talk with him, he holds up his hands like this. He says, Dad, Dad. He says, said my name 3 times. Dad, Dad, Dad. And I stopped and, like, what do you think he said next? Like, please don't tell me you've already heard this, you know? And he says to me, Dad, I'm not sure that you should be talking about that. And I'm like, oh, my word. Let me grab you. You're so precious. Can we just freeze this moment forever? You know, please don't grow up. I share that because we're going to be looking at a chapter this morning in Daniel chapter 9, which is the kind of thing where a lot of times I'm thinking we want to kind of hold up our hand and say, whoa, whoa, don't talk about that. Because it can be kind of tough to swallow. It's a prayer. It's Daniel's prayer, but it has to do with confession. And so it can be tough to process. But we need to go there anyway. Okay? Here's the question for the morning. What about God? Not the existence of God. Does he exist or not? But what about you and God? Where are you at with God? Do you have the kind of relationship with God right now, personal relationships such that he could develop in you the kind of prayer from you that Daniel was able to give him in Daniel chapter 9? Where are you at with God? Where are you at for your sake? But also, where are you at for his sake? Inside this relationship. I say that's got to be the most important question each of us must ask himself or herself. Where am I at with you? What about you? Not what about the church? West Shore Evangelical Free Church, 1345 Williams Grove Road. Not about my fellowship group, not even about my life group, not about my job, not even about my friends, not even about my family, but about you, each one of us in the room, and not just for the next half hour, but through the afternoon, the weeks ahead, the years ahead, for whatever time God gives you. What about you and him? And where are you at in the privacy, the sanctity of your own soul when it comes to God? and not what do you think about him, but how close are you to him? How well do you know him? And how well are you known by him? He knows you perfectly. How far have you made your way into the love he offers you? So that's kind of where we're going this morning, okay? I'll tell you another story of something really cool that happened to me. And I'm looking out over here because a lot of times my friends, Joel and Alicia Ewer, will sit over there. Raise your hand. Yeah, hey, Joel, thank you. So this happened at Joel and Alicia Ewer's wedding reception, and I had just officiated for their wedding, and I'm in this back corner table with a bunch of men who are all older, and I didn't know any of them before the ceremony. They were coming from Alicia's former church up in Hazleton, I think. And we're talking with one another, we're getting to know one another, and this man sitting next to me to my left, who's about the age of my father, and he says that he had grown up on a farm in northeastern Ohio, there between Cleveland and Erie, and and we're talking, we keep talking, and I share with him that, oh, well, my dad grew up in eastern Ohio, and his dad before him, my grandpa, and he was a Baptist pastor in that region, and he served in these different small towns, eastern Ohio, Massillon, Cambridge, Coshocton, Canal Fulton, you know, some of those pretty small towns, and he would from time to time make his way around. Well, all of a sudden, this guy next to me cuts me off, and he said, "What did you say your name was?" And I said, "Nate Winters." He said, "Are you related to Don Winters?" I said, "That was my grandpa." And then he says this, "Your grandpa led my dad to the Lord." What? I'm sitting at this table at your wedding reception. And he said, my grandpa died in 1992. All right? You guys weren't married that long ago. And all of a sudden, the Lord brings this together. Well, it turns out that my grandpa had been working his way, for whatever reason, just kind of traveling the countryside in that region of Ohio, and he comes across this farm. And this I have this story from this man sitting next to me. Comes across this farm, and he sees the farmer, this man's dad, out on his tractor plowing. And he's way far away, and so my grandpa's trying to wave and get his attention. You know, he's a farmer. He's got work to do. He's not getting off that tractor, you know, to go see some traveling salesman or whoever my grandpa was. Well, there's this paddock or whatever, I don't know what you would call it, a corralled area, and inside this corralled area at the far side of the pen was this bowl. That's where they had kept the bowl, and that pen was between the road and the fields where this farmer's plowing, and my grandpa gets this idea, "I'm going to hop the fence." And so he hops the fence, and he sees the farmer see him hop the fence. That farmer shuts that tractor down so fast, hops off, starts running, you know, to the corral. And as he's coming, my grandpa, he's keeping his eye on the bull, and he finally comes. That farmer was ticked off. My grandpa says to this man the very question that we're asking this morning. What about you and God? And it turned out that he invited my grandpa to come ahead and have dinner with him that night, and that man came to Christ later that evening. And this man sitting next to me at your reception said, "Our whole family and our families now have come to Christ as a result of my dad being led to the Lord by your grandpa, like back in the 1940s. Pretty cool. Where are you at? That's the most important question. Let's open up to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to go ahead and read just verses 1 and 2 to start. This is Daniel 9. Verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books. Don't you love it that he was studying the Bible, by the way? He's a prophet. He's a great man. He's going to have a book after himself by his own name. But he wasn't too great a man to neglect the Word of God itself, that which had already been written. And he's studying it. And he's reading what would become, at least, the book of Jeremiah. And he's figuring some things out. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's getting old, and he's slowing down. And all of those things that we read about in the first half of the book of Daniel, those things are beginning to get kind of fuzzy in his head. Not sure if he remembers real well that time that he showed so much resolve in chapter 1 and wouldn't eat the meat. And the event in the lion's den and how he was framed and then tossed in, that would have been more recent history for him. But the point about Daniel is that he's maturing to the place where he's not keeping track of his own righteousness. And he's at a point in his life where, you remember that story, that parable that Jesus, Jesus talking about what's going to happen down the road in the future in Matthew 25, and he's separating the sheep from the goats, and he says, to the sheep, for as often as you were in the prisons and you went and you fed people and you did this and that, all these good things, for as often as you did that unto me. But then they come back to him and they say, well, when? What are you talking about? I don't remember doing that. And it's because they weren't conscious. They had matured to the point where they were not keeping a record of the good things that they had done just in case. It didn't matter to them anymore. They were in a groove where they're doing such good stuff naturally because they're so full of the Holy Spirit that they're kind of shocked that Jesus would credit them with anything. Daniel's getting old, but that's where he's at this point. And even so, he prays this prayer at this point in his life. The book of Daniel, in an ultimate, kind of end of the day sense, isn't really about Daniel. I mean, sure it is. You got the whole first half is biographical, and it's telling us awesome things about the man and his friends. Chapter 3, and you have that kind of stuff, but that's not the priority of the book of Daniel, and neither is it to get into all kinds of eschatology and talk about the future and what's going to happen in the end times and apocalyptic literature and all those sorts of dreams and interpretations and how do you kind of work that together to figure out what's coming? Okay, that's in there, especially second half of the book, but that's not the overarching purpose of the book. Pastor Trent has been just spot on, sermon after sermon, to reference Jeremiah 29. You know that we're a people in exile. We need to take their lessons and apply them in our own lives and culture today. He's been doing that every week. Right on, okay? So there's been that, and the whole build your houses and plant your gardens and have kids and pray for the city, because as the city is blessed and is prospering, so will you. You know, you need to pray for the good of the city. It's all good. That'll make our life maybe a little bit easier, or at least understandable, as we're looking to advance his kingdom inside this kingdom. But that's not even, and not even Jeremiah 29. And not even, by the way, not only these principles for how to live a more God-pleasing life inside this Babylonian culture, but the way you feel about it isn't even the end of what he's driving at here in this book. Psalm 137, in many ways, is one of the most difficult psalms to read and to kind of come to terms with. It's a psalm, Psalm 137 is a psalm that talks about the grief, the anguish, and I want to say even the hatred that's coming from the children of Israel while they are in captivity in Babylon. And it says there, you know, we hung up our harps there in the trees alongside these waters in Babylon because they had been asking us to sing them a song. And it was kind of this, we've taken you captive, now entertain us. Sing to us something that will make us feel okay or laugh. We want more mirth in our lives. And we know that we are your conquerors. We know that we made our way into Jerusalem and that we did some dastardly, heinous, horrific things and that we killed a lot of people who are members of your families and they were your friends and we killed them. And you get to the end of that psalm and you know what it says there? It says, you know, may he be blessed who takes your babies and dashes them against the rocks. What? That's actually in the Bible? It's not prescriptive. It's not God saying, yes, this is what I want to see done from time to time to different people groups. But it's the emotions of Israel while they're in captivity in Babylon. They killed our kids, kill theirs. Dear Father, destroy all their babies. In Jesus' name, amen. What? But that's where they were at. That's where they were at. And it's not even about the emotions at the end of the day. It is about the relationship that Daniel had with God. It is about the relationship that the people of God have with God. That's the overarching. And that's what Daniel's going to get after as he prays now. Look at verse 3. It says this in verse 3, Daniel 9, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Love it. Because there's some stuff that Daniel teaches us about a personal relationship with God, and it's right here in front of us. I love that he turns to God and God alone. I love that he turns to God and God alone. Aren't there stretches in our lives? Ought that not to be a daily thing for us? That we turn to God and God alone? That we recognize the need. Now I hear, thank God for community. Thank God for the church. Thank God for friends. Thank God for a multiplication of counselors. It's wise to go and to collaborate and to come together and to talk. And there's wisdom to be found there. Per the book of Proverbs. Yes, amen to all that. But isn't it true that we get to the point or business has to be done just between me, my soul created by God, and God. Shelf the rest, me and God. Okay, what do you want to say to me? Tenderize my heart so that I'll hear you. Yes, Lord. I remember I was traveling with a man who was a TA for him in seminary, and we would travel around the country, and he would speak, and I was kind of a secretary, and I would do different stuff for him and make arrangements and so forth. And we're in this hotel room this one night, and, you know, he's almost as tall as I am and probably a good 30 years older than I was. And we've got double beds, you know, so from about the knee down or hanging over. And he was an older man. He'd come out. We're down in Florida, and it's hot down in Florida. He comes out full-length flannel pajamas, and I'm like, you know, but every night he would get down on his knees at his bed, and he would say, Nate, let's pray. Yes, sir. I get down on my knees at my bed, and he would pray for probably 15, 20 minutes, and I'm feeling the pressure to have to pray for as long as he would. I couldn't. And so I say amen. It's only like 9:30. I've still got a lot of studying to do, but he's like, you know what? I need my sleep, so off with the lights. Turns the lights, and I'm just laying there in bed. About a half hour in one night down there in Florida, I remember this, that I can kind of see his silhouette because his bed is between me and the window shades weren't closed. There were still lights on out in the parking lot, so I could see his silhouette, and I'm trying to sleep, and it was impossible. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking he's asleep. A half hour later, all I hear out of his bed is, yes, Lord. He'd been praying the whole time. I was so humbled. Where are we at in our relationship with the Lord? And do we take advantage of those times to go where it's just the two of you? Do you take advantage of that, where it's just the two of you? He went to God alone, and he went in prayer. And I share this from something I was reading not long ago, and John Owen, a Puritan who wrote probably 400 years ago, said this. He said, what a man is in secret on his knees before God, that he is and no more. That's power. I'm going to read that again. What a woman is in secret on her knees before God, that she is and no more. That says it all about you and me. Powerful. And that's where Daniel was. He'd gotten in trouble for it before. They knew that he was a man of prayer. They framed it because of him. Daniel chapter 6 in the lion's den, and it says that once he realized he'd been framed, what did he do? He went right back up to the porch, faced east or whatever it was, and it says there that he prayed, quote, just as he had done before. Not intimidated by that. I'm not going to flaunt it in your face, but I'm going to stick with my God. He's a man of prayer. And he turned to God alone in prayer, and it was a God that he knew. Not just a God he knew about, a God he knew very, very intimately. Verse 5 says this, we have sinned. This is the hard part, by the way. This is the part where I think we end up having to swallow hard, because it's not just talking about them, it's talking about us. We still struggle with sin, don't we? We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. How exhaustive a statement of confession is that? And you catch his attitude, and you keep reading here in this chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. But if you were to keep reading, many times, and I don't know how many because I haven't counted, but many times, he uses the word shame. We are full of shame. That's the attitude with which he comes before God for himself and on behalf of his people. Shame, that's in a word, describes us. That's who we are and where we're at. And that's our attitude. So there's no excuse that's presented ever in this prayer. Doesn't give excuses. Doesn't give justifications. is important for God to be God, and more important for God to be God than that the people whom he loved escaped the consequences of their sin. It's more important for God to be God. There's this phrase that I've heard every now and then, and I've heard it a few times recently even. When we get together sometimes and we're talking about sins and we're wanting to make sure that, well, that sin is no worse than any other, and we're kind of talking about sins and we're wanting to grade sins. And maybe we're wanting to say that, well, that's a really bad sin. That's a sin that's not quite so bad. And most of us are theologically savvy enough to not make those sorts of comments anymore. That we're all guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we kind of know that, but even so, we'll make these sorts of comments that, well, that particular sin is no worse than any other sin. But here's what I haven't heard, that particular sin is as bad as every other sin. You catch the difference there? That sin is no worse than any other versus that sin is as bad as every other. Isn't it true that sometimes we want to water down our sin? That's not so bad. Is it? Yeah. According to Daniel, full of shame. Full of shame. Very deeply acquainted and appreciated the sinfulness of sin. You see what I mean by having to swallow hard here? But that's what's going on in the text. Not only the attitude, but the effort to ferret out even the subtle sins. All the commandments, all the rules. And then my mind starts going to places where, well, Lord, what are those sins that I'm committing that I'm not aware of, probably because I just don't want to be aware of them in my life? What are those sorts of more subtle sins, and in some cases even acceptable sins? What are some of those? And I mean culturally acceptable, not acceptable by the Lord, certainly. Okay? But what are some of those in my life? Sometimes I find myself guilty, and maybe you're this way, that we go back to the Bible and there are some things we love to read, we find very affirming as to our own preference and lifestyle, and other things that are, if the truth be told, they're very convicting, they're confronting, and we're not sure we like them much at all. And so those sorts of things, oh, there must be a different interpretation of that than the one that makes me feel uncomfortable, but even if there isn't, I'm just going to go ahead and forget about that part of the Bible. And so we end up picking and choosing the things from the Bible that we like, rather than saying, you know what, all of it is your word, so give me all of it, come hell or high water, I want it in my life, no matter what it does to me. And in fact, I realize that what it is going to do to me is make me more like you, but it's going to take all of it to do that, not the picking and the choosing. So Father, forgive me of that sin in my life. Picking and choosing. Or another sin, perhaps, would be, narcissism? That I'm so in love with me that my brand of faith is to kind of take Jesus and craft him so that I can make him love me the way I want. And I don't want any part of that either. Sometimes I'm talking with people and they say, well, my God wouldn't do that, or my God wouldn't respond that way, or I don't know who you think your God, you know. I'll say to some of those folks, well, you're right, your God wouldn't do that because your God is not the God of Scripture. Your God is a figment of your own imagination. You've taken pieces of the Word of God. Maybe you've got a little bit of this or that of Jesus in the Jesus you're worshiping, but it's not the Jesus who resides at the right hand of God. Let's just be clear about that. And Father, if I find myself falling into that, then forgive me. Daniel and his example just be another thing that I think we need to focus on when it comes to confession? That he wasn't the kind of guy who was naively non-judgmental. He wasn't the kind of guy who wanted to be everybody's friend, who wanted to make sure that he came across with the motto of live and let live. Hey, I won't judge you, but you had better not judge me either. He wasn't that kind of guy. And he wasn't the kind of guy who was simply spiritual, just shallow faith. I wanted to read to you a verse. This is in Ezekiel 33. I'm just going to flip over to it. I've got it marked here. Because it's important that in the midst of our confession, we see how desperately God wants us to confess. Because he wants the restoration of a relationship with us. Every one of us. And it says this in Ezekiel 33. A lot of you are going to know this one, but it says, God speaking, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That is, that the wicked repent, because I'm ready to extend forgiveness in the name of my son Jesus. I'm ready. I want to do that. I want my love to go into your life and be there forever. That's what I want. That's my desire. That's the kind of God I am. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back. Turn. Turn. From your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I love you so much. I want you so much. Turn. That's the desire of God. Now into verse 6. Verse 6. It says this. This is the first time here in the prayer that Daniel is getting specific about the sorts of sins the people have committed. And he says this first. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. The first thing. And listen to the prophets. I find it fascinating. He doesn't talk about the evangelists. He doesn't talk about the teachers. He doesn't talk about the kings, the leaders, those who are implementing the vision. He doesn't even talk about the worship leaders, Asaph, the sons of Korah, those, you know, the ones who are writing the Psalms. What is it about the prophets? The prophets. And he's not getting at those who, in our day and age, would be those who would rail at us and tell us that we're nothing but losers and you'll never get your act together and God really doesn't love you, he hates you. And not that kind of a railing person. But the person who wants to love us enough to warn us. It's relatively easy to interpret the past. You get your statistics, maybe you get some people together, and you figure out, okay, this is what happened, and here's why. And it's even relatively easy to interpret the present. I mean, you know, you lick your finger and stick it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing. Where are the cultural trends headed? But what becomes a lot more difficult is to interpret things yet to come. And I'm not talking about adding to Scripture. I'm not talking about Old Testament prophetic word wherein this is going to happen to you on this particular day. You know, I'm not talking about fortune telling. I'm talking about warning and love. I'm talking about warning and love. If the people of Israel had been listening to their prophets, they would have heard things such as that from Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul has gone and done something according to his own will. He's kind of got this idea of what's going to please God, but then Samuel comes along and says this to him: "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The rest of that chapter is so grisly, I'm not even going to bring it up here. I don't know that we're ready for it. But the point that Samuel, the prophet, is making to Saul is God operates on his agenda, not yours. Hosea puts the same idea this way. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." That's in Hosea 6:6. But the idea of God saying, "You know what? I am not as concerned about your busyness. What I want from you is just kindness. I want you to be kind to the people I bring into your life. Don't be all preoccupied with having to do all these sorts of things for me. Just be kind." Or in the book of Joel, where he says, "I long for my people to turn to me with their whole heart." There's something about wholeheartedness wherein I become singular in their affections. That's what I want from them. It's what I want from every heart, the course of human history. It's what I want. And he says there, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. I don't care about the show. Be rather than appear to be." It's one of our church values. You come and do all these things, but what I've really got my eye on is right here. It's inside you. And I know it better than you do, but in here, do you want me? And if they'd been listening, they would have known that. The prophet Joel, or in Amos, take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the sound of your harps, you know. Just "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." I want you to do the right thing. And I'm not saying, you know, I don't know where George is, but I'm not trying to dismiss or diminish worship ministry here at our church or any church. But in wanting to quote God, that God got to the point with his people where he said, "Stop singing and do the right thing." Let's see, in Habakkuk, when it says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail in the fields, produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." I can't wait. I just want to rejoice in the God of my salvation. "Because the Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high place." Not only does he make my feet like the feet of the deer so that I can make my way along that skinny, super skinny slope without stumbling and falling down into the crevasse, he makes me walk with the feet he gives me. Praise his name. I want to revel in that kind of love and provision. Thank you, Lord. All right, last example, you know, from the prophets. In Zephaniah, where he says in chapter 3, verse 17, I am in their midst like a mighty warrior, and I'm quiet with my love. Now, most of your versions in your lap, it's going to say he quiets you in his love, or something to that effect. In the Hebrew, that's not actually there. In the Hebrew, it's going to just say this: he is quiet in his love. And the implication, and it's perfectly fair, it's good translation, is that he quiets us in his love. But before we jump to us and how he benefits me, Let's just rejoice in the fact that God knows how to love in a quiet, non-threatening way. And oh, by the way, I get to be a recipient of that also. Thank you, Jesus. But you're quiet in your love, God. Thank you. Just thank you for being that way. All right. Today, prophets are still going to see what's coming. They're still going to take a text like 2 Timothy 3 and say, okay, in the last days, things will be difficult. And it goes on to describe people as being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then you get to along about verse 4 or 5 there, and you realize, oh my, this isn't talking about people who are living outside the church. This is talking about people inside the church. What? The prophets are the kind of people who are going to warn us in love. Hey, let's make sure that we don't walk down that road of being the kind of people of God who are more in love with ourselves than we are with Him. I want to be that kind of person. And the prophets are going to keep saying those things to us. Aren't many of them around, but they're going to be faithful. We're probably still not going to want to hear it, or at least we'll want to hear it about as much as they used to want to hear it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, you know what? Jesus in the Gospels said in Luke chapter 6, you know what? Blessed are you when not all men speak well of you, because that's how they used to treat the prophets. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because in the same way, people of Israel, Old Testament times, used to treat the false prophets. Loved them. All right. Let's jump right ahead then to verse 16. I'm going to read this and we're going to be done. Verse 16 says this, O Lord, this is Daniel rounding out his prayer. This is the heart of it, right here. These three or four verses. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. I'm talking about your righteousness. I'm talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. According to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city. It's your city. It's a place where we meet with you. We remember that still, even though we're here in Babylon. Your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people, we're still your people, have become a byword. That's a bad thing. A byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God's reputation hinged upon all of these things. God's reputation hinged upon his righteousness, those righteous acts that he did. God's reputation hinged on his city and identification with Zion and the holiness that was part of Zion. God's reputation hinged on his people. How are you people behaving? That says a lot about who I am. God's reputation hinged on the execution of his mercy in their lives. So do you see what's going on here? Daniel comes and he says, we bring nothing to the table except for shame and sin, disobedience, rebellion. That's our contribution. And you're a just God. But you're also a gracious God. Send the message to the nations by forgiving us. Do it for your sake, for your glory. That's what I want, Daniel is saying. It's what we want. Help us to want it more. Let's pray. Father, we want to want you for your sake. And pray that you would draw us closer and draw us on your terms. We pray again that you would tenderize our hearts, be gentle. We know you are. It's a fruit of your Spirit. And in your grace, crack the hearts that are hard. Force yourself upon us. And we know that we'll live. In Jesus' name, amen.